together now in Hebrews chapter 2.
Moses as their
their leader. They had Aaron as their high priest. And they were appointed of God to lead them through and to take care of them on the way to the inheritance. Now, in some interpretations, usually when we're reading in the book of Ephesians, we usually say that Canaan is now. It's the inheritance that we're supposed to enter into now, because there's still conflict and so on. But the perspective of the book of Hebrews is a little different. It is looking on to what we do not yet have. And so most of the book of Hebrews is really looking forward. It is drawing us to the future and what we have in the future. So I know that some have interpreted even this rest that is opened up here as being the rest we presently have. I wouldn't say that this, what I think it is, excludes the idea of the rest that we possess now in Christ, but I think it is looking forward still to the ultimate final rest that we will come into, the final rest of God, when everything is brought to perfection and there is nothing that is wrong in His creation. But there is a time of endurance, a wilderness journey, and so we have to give diligence towards that final end. So verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is quick or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now you can either put all those together and make them all refer to the word of God like a sword, or you can think of the first one independently, the word of God is living. And I'm going to suggest that interpretation. The Word of God is living. It is nourishing. If you think back to the manna in the wilderness, God supernaturally sustained His people with bread from heaven. And God intends to do the same thing for us today. He intends to nourish us, to support us, to take care of us in our spiritual lives with a supernatural source, and that is His own Word. And so, it is vital for us to appreciate the Word of God and to nourish ourselves on it. In fact, I'm going to come a little later to the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, and you remember that the very first temptation involved food. Most of us do pretty well when it comes to food. And we shouldn't be under any great temptation at the moment. The Lord Jesus was in the wilderness without food for 40 days. And to imagine being tested with a temptation relating to food in such a condition, what was his response? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God shall man live." I wonder sometimes if we take that seriously. God said, this is quoting from Deuteronomy, the Lord Jesus was quoting from the old book Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live on bread alone." In other words, we need something other than physical sustenance. Our lives need to be sustained from a spiritual source. And one of the problems that we have in our world is this absorption with things which we're never capable and still are not capable of actually nourishing us, satisfying us. We need spiritual sustenance. And the Word of God is that important vital source. It is living and it is life-giving. And the next word, again, can either be related to that idea or to the sword idea. And I really don't know which way you're supposed to go with this one. But it is powerful. And that word, again, it is energetic. It is effectual. It has life-giving force in it. So it is life-giving, it is life-sustaining. And then it goes on to say, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is obviously the main emphasis leading into the following verses. And again, is this for us or against us? Is this for your benefit? I've come to appreciate that it is. Even though I don't like to be exposed, to have something wrong exposed, any more than you do. Do you like living with somebody that always points out your faults? That very carefully shows you what you have been saying or doing wrong? Well, most of us don't really like it. And we have a tendency to react defensively against someone convicting us of something wrong. But it is actually essential for us. And it says here that the Word of God is so sharp. It is able to penetrate and distinguish between things which we often fail to really distinguish. Between soul and spirit, I would have a very difficult time being able to identify what originates in soul and what originates in spirit. Dividing a center of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The main impact, at least we can derive from these words, is that the Word of God, as we feed on it, it is also like this huge searchlight that is just penetrating into our very beings. And it is like a knife that is just cutting between and opening up. Have you ever read the Word of God and felt yourself being laid bare, opened up? We have a choice when that happens. Whether we shut it off, whether we ignore it, or whether we yield to it. Why is it important to respond to the Word of God as it does this? Well, let me give you a little medical analogy, because we are coming to the issue of temptation. And the issue of temptation to sin. And so, because sin is right within our beings, and we have a continual conflict, a continual tendency to be overtaken by it, the Word of God provides an extremely valuable function to be that discerning, dissecting capability of opening up and exposing evil. You know, most of us in the wintertime are passing around the cold virus back and forth. And since I travel around a fair little bit, I get exposed to it. And thankfully, I haven't had too much problem with it this year. I know last winter, I think I picked colds up four or five times through the winter. And I guess whether we are friends or otherwise, we share what we have. And so, wherever it may have come from, when that virus invades my body, it's my problem. And if my body does not recognize it as a foreign invader, it won't do anything about it. And it will take over. And we've all heard examples of people who have died from some viral illness because the body just did not click in and start to fight that virus. The Word of God is part of our defense system. It alerts us to what is wrong. It opens up our understanding to discern sin. And one of the things that I've appreciated from the book of Romans, especially chapter 7, where he agonizes over the fact of sin living within him, and baffling the evil. He comes to this discernment that if I am doing things which I don't like, I don't want, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So there is a discernment of an evil and a recognition that it is a destructive thing. And I need that. As long as I am thinking, well, this is just my feelings, or this is what I want, well, I'm going to be defensive of it. I'm going to resist any opposition to it. But the Word of God is designed by God to nourish our true spiritual life and to detect and to destroy what is evil from its overtaking us. So in verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open. And that's literally laid bare into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we have this relationship with the living God. We can't hide anything from him. I am an open book. God. He can read me. If you live with someone long enough, that starts to happen, you know. Might as well forewarn you, you haven't been married too long. After a while, it will get to the place where you can't even walk in the room without your partner basically being able to tell you what state of mind you're in. And my wife happens to be the kind of person that doesn't let me hide in the shadows and not come out with what I'm thinking or feeling. She starts asking me questions. She's been very good for me in that way, opening me up and not letting me be a hidden personality. But we are in this kind of relationship with God, who knows everything, who understands perfectly everything that is going on in our minds, in our hearts. So we could despair if it ends at verse 13. And we have this relationship with a God who discerns everything about us and can't hide anything from him. But verse 14 picks up the important relationship of the high priest, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Now, I prefer the marginal reading here of confession rather than profession, because it doesn't just mean, well, you made a confession to be a Christian, so you better stick with it, and that's all there is to it. Now, this is saying, hold fast, hold firmly to your acknowledgement of Christ. You have embraced the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You have embraced him as your Lord and your High Priest. Don't ever abandon that confession, that acknowledgement. And then he gives this beautiful description of the capacity, the ability of the Savior for us. For we have not a High Priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. I want to touch on something that I think is very, very important for us. And let me give you a couple of examples that would maybe help put it in perspective. The word tempt, or temptation, is used in two distinct senses in the Bible. And if I were to go to James chapter 1, maybe we should just read James chapter 1, because they're speaking to us. James 1 and 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that midst of the trying of your faith works. It works out, it produces patience or endurance. But let patience or endurance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Now, it should be obvious right off the bat here that he's not talking about temptation to sin. He's not saying, count it all joy when you're confronted with the temptation to do evil. But he is saying, count it all joy when you are brought under testing, under trial. And again, that might not sound too normal either, because we don't particularly like being brought under trial. But he is telling us that in the hand of God, trials are valuable. Trials produce spiritual character. Trials are for our benefit. And God, as he works in our lives, he makes use of every phase of life, every kind of experience of life, to test us, to produce what pleases him. And so the word temptation here is used obviously in the sense of testing or trial. But just drop down to verse 13. Maybe she could be better at it. That's the end of this first section. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, and that's really in the sense of when he is tried and approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. In this first section, our faith is referred to, and our love is referred to, and both our faith and our love are developed through experience of trial. So there's a tremendous value in it. But then, in contrast, verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother. Every good gift, perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creation. Now, you can see very clearly here that there's a clear distinction being made. God is not a tempter towards evil. God is entirely good. He is purely good. As the expression is here, there's no shadow of turning or variableness. When the Lord turns, as he says, there's no shadows, there's no dark spots, there's no inconsistencies. He's purely good. He is all good. And everything that is good comes from him. And he is generous in his care and goodness. And so he says, if there's any drawing towards evil, never, never attribute that to God. So then, how do we figure this out when we have such a stark contrast drawn as to what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4? It says that he has suffered being tempted in chapter 2. In chapter 4 it says he was in all points tempted, like as we are yet, let's say. Something that I've come to appreciate is that there is a backdoor connection between these two aspects of the word tempt. Now let me give you an example to highlight the contrast and yet the backdoor connection. You can think of a family where you have a husband who watches his wife suffer and finally die of cancer. Like I watched my own father, and sadly he's been seen many, many times. The love and faithfulness, the longing over that loved one, and all the crying out to God for His help. In watching a loved one being taken away, our faith in God's goodness is tested. Our faith in God's justice is tested. And our faith in God's sovereignty is tested. Now these three qualities or aspects of God are vital to our appreciation of God. Is God good? Do you see God as being good? Do you see God as being just, righteous in His ways? Do you see Him as being sovereign, in control? Our confidence in God in these three vital areas, in fact, these terms, I think, could embrace all of God's attributes and qualities. You could find them under these three headings: His goodness, His justice, and sovereignty. So I'm giving you one scenario. Now it would be very easy for us to feel sympathy for somebody going through that kind of experience. And it wouldn't be too hard to think of the Lord Jesus in His Christian ministry as sympathizing with, caring for someone going through this. But what about another situation where you have a husband who is being tempted to forsake his wife by another relationship? Now that's a totally different situation, isn't it? Worlds apart. And yet the irony is exactly the same fundamental questions are being raised about what he thinks of God. Every sin in some way is a denial of God's goodness. It's a failure to acknowledge the justice of God and a failure to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. So as different, as contrasting, as testing maybe from temptation, they are challenging the same issues in relationship to God. Our faith to God, our love toward Him, our hope in God. And so in this important way, if we come to understand this, we can see that the Lord Jesus, by undergoing trial and being tested in these aspects of relationship to God, He can relate to us, even under temptation to sin, because the same issues are at stake. Now, again, the big difference that we feel within ourselves is that the Lord Jesus has no sin within Him. He has no evil within His being. And so we still feel kind of somehow so different in that way. And we say, okay, I can grasp that through testing and trial, yes, the Lord can connect with me on that wavelength, on that framework. But what about when I'm being tempted to sin? Now, obviously, in the first place, the Lord Jesus will never have sympathy for sin. He will never sympathize with evil. But coming back to what I started with last night, if we remember this, we have been born of God. And like it says here at the end of chapter 2, it became Him in all things that behoved Him to be made like His brother. You and I, as a Christian, by God as being severed from sin. Again, remember what I mentioned from Romans chapter 7. One of these important discoveries on the way to overcoming sin and God's dealing with sin in the Christian's life is this recognition. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now we have to be careful in what we say and deduce from this, but God always deals with us on the basis of who we are and what we are in Christ. We are a new creation. We still have a presence of evil that He has chosen not to remove from us yet. But we are not under condemnation because of that presence of evil. But He does want us to overcome it. And so in a very real sense, what 1 John chapter 4, isn't it, says, as He is, so are we in His world. God looks at you like He looks at His Son. He doesn't just look at you through His Son, but He looks at you as He looks at His Son, as a redeemed new creature. He is still carrying along with you sin that is still stubbornly within you, but it is no longer part of who you actually are. So on that basis as well, there is a very important connection. The Lord Jesus, again, in His sympathetic ministry, even when we sin, He still moves graciously toward us to help us recover despite sin having overtaken us. So it says here, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What's infirmities? I think infirmities are the effects of a fall upon us. None of us are actually normal. I think we should know ourselves well enough to know that by now. All of us have inconsistencies within ourselves that even baffle our own selves. And sometimes it's only afterwards, but why did I act that way? Why did I think that way? Because it's so detrimental to what I really want, even for myself. So we have within us something that is contradictory, something that is inconsistent with our best interests, and that's that presence of evil that actually wants to take us over to destroy us. But here it says, He can be touched. He can sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows that we're susceptible. He knows that we're going to trip up, often in the same kind of thing. And we all know people who have been, you know, we say, oh, that poor person, they come from such a poor background. And we can explain, can't really always excuse, but it at least can help explain some of their struggles and some of their behavior in life. Yes, we are scarred by things in our past. We are susceptible to certain things, and that's accentuated by experiences in our life and so on. And so we have these infirmities. But it says here, He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now I'm going to touch on something I think that is even a little more difficult to appreciate initially, and yet it is very important, and that is this. The question of how can the Lord Jesus draw near to me when I am being tempted to sin? Or when I am actually failed? And I've already said the Lord can't sympathize with sin itself. But what enables him to come close to me and enter into sympathetic help to me in those kind of circumstances? And the answer to that, I believe, is on the cross. There's a couple of expressions that are very familiar. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, God has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. And we may ponder what is involved in that expression. It certainly teaches us that the Lord Jesus has never experienced sinning. He has never sinned. He has never participated in sin in any way. But what we are taught is that on the cross, he endured the consequence of sin. And in his identification with me at the cross, it says again, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And what I've come to appreciate is that in one amazing sense, the Lord Jesus knows my sin better than I know it myself. He has never experienced sinning, but he has experienced the cost, the consequence of sin. He has experienced that indignation. He has experienced all that sin brings to itself. The shame, the guilt that sin causes in an individual. All of that was poured upon him in all his innocence. And that seems so difficult for us to grasp. But some years ago, my wife and I have had a number of cases where we have been trying to help people, counsel with people. And there's a certain kind of problem that has helped me to appreciate this sense of the Lord's sympathetic care for us. And that is, those who have suffered the tragedy of sexual abuse, there's one thing that distinguishes it from almost any other kind of horror. Again, so let me give you a contrasting example. If you were to go for a walk tonight and somebody was to jump you from the shadows and beat you up and leave you half dead, you would understandably have some fears. You would be afraid to go tonight. You would want to carry something with you. You would want to have somebody else with you. You would maybe avoid that area of town or whatever. You could be traumatized, and that could affect you the rest of your life. But you would never feel the shame and guilt of that evildoer. But those who have suffered sexual abuse, actually, because of the nature of the act, because it is an act of union together, they feel defiled. They feel the guilt, they feel the shame of the evildoer. And that is one of the additional horrors of that kind of suffering. And many people actually can't deal with it for years. And it is very common for people who have grown up in a home where that took place to be sometimes in their 40s before they actually go back in their minds and are able to begin to deal with it. Sometimes it's a very, very difficult time for the people and for themselves in going through it. It seems that the only way some people can survive that is called disassociation, where they shut it out, they disassociate themselves from that experience. But if we can appreciate this, the Lord Jesus has associated himself with us in our guilt before God, and at the cross of Calvary, he identified himself fully with me, with my sins. And so, in looking at that, and then looking at verse 16 again, notice what it says. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What's he telling us? He's saying, don't let anything keep you from him. You are coming to a throne, so you are coming to a place where there is authority and power to do something for your need. It is a throne of grace because he is able to help. He is able to provide for the need that you have. And then you notice that there's a twofold aspect, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may obtain mercy is in view of past failings. Now, I remember as a young Christian, I used to go through times of failing, and then I would get all introspective. I would get stuck in my own misery, and I would become miserable. Sometimes it would last a week, sometimes 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks. And I'm sure my friends and family kind of wondered what was going on. I would just kind of close down, be miserable, make everybody else miserable around me. I gradually began to recognize that God didn't want me to wallow in my own misery, as if I was doing penance, you know, and make myself miserable enough, feel guilty long enough, and then finally I could come back to God again. He really just wanted me to come to him, to acknowledge my failing, to experience forgiveness and cleansing and renewal of the joy of his presence. So he says, come boldly. This doesn't mean carelessly, casually, brazenly, but it does mean to come confidently. Whatever may be an area of failure, recognize this. He has already suffered for it. He knows it. Nothing can surprise him. And so he is encouraging us to come at all times, in every kind of need, even when we need mercy for God. But also, it says, to find grace to help in time of need. And that is when we are struggling, when we need strengthening, to come to him and find in him that source of strength to preserve us, to keep us from failure. And it's a very interesting expression, to help in time of need. I remember one paraphrase of this. Maybe it's kind of a literal translation, even I'm not sure. It puts it this way, in the nick of time. Just in the nick of time, he will be there to redirect us and to turn us away. I'm just going to remind you of going back to the very first time we have Melchizedek referred to in Genesis 14 for an example of this principle. The Lord Jesus is referred to as being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this example was actually taken up in Hebrews chapter 7. If you remember the story in Genesis 14, the king of Sodom and those other cities have been overtaken by enemy armies, and everybody's been hauled away, all the goods have been taken away, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, who was living in Sodom, he was captured as well. Abraham goes after them, with his servants and his friends, and they recapture all of these people, bring them back. And the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And I'll just pick up that reading from verse 17 down. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, as their tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is mine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, except save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Ashkelon, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So I'm just going to read the first verse of the next chapter as well. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. What do we have happening here? This is to be a beautiful picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Now, you could argue that Abraham had perfect, legitimate right to the spoils. But there was a certain issue at stake here. God had made promises that Abraham was going to be the possessor, the inheritor of all that land. Was already his, but just not yet. And here comes this opportunity to become tremendously wealthy all of a sudden. I mean, that's a big issue today, isn't it? We're being given these opportunities to go and pick up a ticket and make yourself instantly wealthy. And almost everywhere you go, you're being presented with these opportunities. And, you know, it just sounds so fabulous to be made phenomenally wealthy. Never have to work again. But anyway, the king of Sodom comes out to him. And then Melchizedek is mentioned. It seems like he just intervened in the nick of time. Now what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he feeds him. So he takes away his immediate physical need, which is always a good thing. As they say, you should never go grocery shopping when you're hungry. So he meets his immediate need, takes care of him. And then he gives him a revelation from God. He calls him Abram of the Most High God. This is the first time that expression is used in our Bible, the Most High God. And that term really means the one who is sovereign, the one who controls who gets what and when they get. So this is an issue of the goodness of God, the justice of God, and the sovereignty of God. Same issues over again. And here's Abram, who's been given these promises, and yet he's still living out in a tent. Although it might have been a fairly decent tent, I don't know. However, his promises were off in the future. Promised by the Most High God, who controls sovereignly all things. The possessor of heaven and earth. The one who owns and controls everything. He says, Abram, you belong to that God. And then he blesses God who brought about this deliverance. So he gives God the credit for having delivered the enemies. And that's all we see. And then the king of Sodom makes his offer. Look, you know, you just give me the people back and you just take care of them. You just take care of them. It's all yours. I think Abraham must have been thinking about this for a while. But this revelation from God, communicated by Melchizedek, strengthened him to be able to look past the wealth of Sodom. And to be able to cling to God and his promise. To wait for God to bless him. To wait for God to provide for him. To honor him according to his promise. And so really, in a very wonderful sense, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing for us today. He wants us to be sustained in our relationship to God. To lay hold of the great promises that are ours. We're promised the inheritance of all things with Christ. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he does bless us even today. But he wants us to be preserved from some association with evil. Taking from the filthy hand of sorrow that which we would really own the right to take from God. And so, there are lessons for us in these incidents. But I think it does illustrate the principle both of the intervention, the timely intervention, and the use of a revelation from God, a word of God, given to us that will sustain us and help us to act nobly, honorably, as a pilgrim of God, and not be drawn in by something that might compromise our separation from evil. So may the Lord encourage us and be strengthened, be sustained, as we live very obviously in a sovereign world. May God strengthen us to walk with God. Our Father, we bow before thee, and we realize that the same issues are being played out in our lives, just like with Abraham. And we remember how thou did again reassure Abram shortly after that thou wert his shield to protect him from the enemies who might wish to counterattack or return for vengeance. And thou wert also his exceeding great reward. No doubt Abram would have sat and thought about all that wealth that he had passed by had not made use of. And yet he didn't really lose anything.